You are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Psalm 110, as we're motoring along here, Psalm 110, it says, it's a psalm of David. It said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." You ever read the Bible and go, huh? What? What's he talking about? There's a language within the pages of Scripture, and this is a prophetic psalm. This is a song speaking of the messianic nature of Jesus Christ, in the sense he's a descendant of King David. King David being a prophet of God, the Holy Spirit speaking through David, the same Holy Spirit that is part of the triunity of God, right? The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that as Jesus took on a physical manifestation in his incarnation, he was a descendant of David. Now to you and I as Gentiles, that means a hill of beans. It means nothing to us. But that means it's for someone else. It's for Israel. The Holy Spirit wanted to leave a stamp, a hallmark, saying this is what you need to look for when God becomes incarnate and becomes the Messiah physically. He needs to be a descendant of David. Now, in the future, Jesus is going to return again, and he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth, literally. And he will still maintain that lineage of David, but he's going to come back as the king of Israel, as well as the whole world. But in between the two comings, there's going to be this character that shows up, and his name is the Antichrist, or the Beast, or whatever. There's like 33 different titles for this character who's going to be the false one-world ruler. And the deception that Israel will fall for is the only thing they're going to look for to acknowledge him as the coming Messiah is he's going to give them permission to build their temple. That's it. They're going to disregard everything the scriptures say because they're in such a desire to reestablish their form of righteousness, which isn't according to the law of Moses. I've been to the Temple Mount Institute, and they're just like, we just need to get this built. And I've asked them, well, why? We just do. Well, I've said to the person who led the tour, I said, you know, without the shedding of goats and bulls, there is no remission of sins. In fact, these don't take away your sins. Why are you trying to sacrifice animals when Jesus gave himself? They're like, you're wrong. Well, that's what the Bible says. Well, we're not worried about the Bible. We just got to get our own self-righteousness established. So they're going to set themselves up for deception. And that's the beauty of the Bible, is when you know the Bible, you don't have to be tricked. You don't have to let your feelings and emotions, right? The things that Satan would love to come and rip you off with, good enough. And that's why the Holy Spirit gives us these little hallmarks and these stamps. But Psalm 110 is actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, right? If you want to take notes, Matthew 22, Mark 12, Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 1. All these are explained. Hebrews 10 all explains the messianic ministry of Jesus Christ. And for time's sake, we're not going to get through too far into that. But look that up yourself. See what the significance is of this. But so the important part of this, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." I like that. You know why I like the Bible? Because I read the last chapter, and guess who wins, right? You ever think Satan's winning today? Or you have this cosmic false teaching of Eastern mysticism of the yin-yang? Anyone here believe that there's like, you need an equal part bad and an equal part good, and they create balance in the universe? No, it doesn't. God wins. Write this down in your Bible. If all you get away with today from today's long 1-hour lecture, Jesus wins. He has victory, right? He will make your enemy your footstool. Because we look at this world, we look at Afghanistan, we look at what's going on throughout the world and several other places that they're not even talking about that have huge persecution. You think, we're getting spanked, right? We're just getting whooped up on. Or you personally are probably feeling you're not winning today. You feel like that? Feel behind the curve? You feel like you're losing the battle? Just remember, the Lord's going to have the final word in all this. So let's keep going. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. I like this. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Now, I don't like the term volunteer, okay? Volunteer has some connotations. Volunteers show up late and they leave early. They can't be told what to do, and they're entitled to whatever they want to do, right? That's a volunteer. Volunteers get nothing done, right? Servants, on the other hand, that's what you and I are, right? But we're not forced into servitude. So the word fits for us because we, as Christians, as you get born again, you're born again into service. You're born again into a great master, the greatest master, because we're all a slave to somebody or something. But as you yield your life over to the Lord willingly, you realize that you're in service to the nicest master. And the Lord always wants us to free will, voluntarily submit our lives to Him. He doesn't put a knife to our throat. And in fact, God's plan for the world is not even about us, right? Here's one thing you can write in your notes. It's not about you. But if you don't participate in serving the Lord willingly, you are missing out. When the people of God see and experience the victory of their Messiah, they gladly give themselves to His work. They are willing in the day of His power. Since the Hebrew word translated power is the word for a host or army, the sense is that the Messiah's people are gathered together as a willing army. There are no mercenaries in this battle, no slaves pressed into the ranks of Jesus' soldiers. This army is composed entirely of volunteers. Whensoever the Holy Spirit is supreme in a church, there will be a free will offering of young hearts and lives. There are no pressed men in our Master's army. All are volunteers. Offer your will to God. Say you are willing to be made willing. You know, the first step to being a servant really is to pray for a servant's heart, right? Maybe you don't feel like you should be the person that needs to clean the bathrooms or to sweep the floor or to tell that person about Jesus, right? And sometimes you realize your will needs to be broken to the will of God. It's how we domesticate animals, right? A horse is a very powerful animal, but it's useless without it being trained, without it being saddle broken or halter broken, whatever we do to bring that animal into subjection. Just as Jesus says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light, He uses an agricultural term for you would take two oxen, yoke them together with this perfectly fitted piece of wood so that they would plow at the same rate without any discomfort. And so as you and I are yoked to Jesus, He really wants to give your life value, purpose, direction, but that can't be done without us being yoked to Him. Jesus doesn't hire freelancers. There are no lone rangers, right? Skill, talent mean nothing to Jesus. Potential means nothing to Jesus, okay? Potential. A lump of coal has potential, but how do you turn a lump of coal into a diamond? Heat and pressure. So, lump of coal, how do you think the Lord is going to make you a precious jewel? Heat and pressure. But I don't like that. I'm an American. I don't believe in uncomfort. Right? Amen? No. The pain train's coming, but it's the Lord breaking you, right? My wife trains horses. The horse is bigger than my wife, but my wife gets the final say. She has implements. She has whips. She has a fist. I've seen her win the argument with a horse, right? Just, it's the power of the master. Same with the Lord. The Lord knows how to bring us into subjection lovingly. But what happens then is the horse then, or the animal then, learns its job and does what it needs to do, right? There, when you talk to the Amish, they have these great big hay cutting devices they use Clydesdales to pull. And all that the rider has to do is sit in the device to make sure everything works. They're like, you don't tell the horse what to do? No, they know exactly what to do, right? It's really cool to see an animal brought under control. They're actually quite skilled, right? And they actually like to do the tasks that they're given. You'll find by not participating in ministry, you're creating the very thing you wish to avoid, right? The Lord has desires to fulfill in you through your subjection to his service, but it's mundane work sometimes. Maybe you only want to do the big things for Jesus, but you can't change the roll of toilet paper at home. I mean, work on that. Be faithful in the little things. You guys who want to get married, you need to settle the argument what direction the toilet paper goes on, okay? Right? See, I had to learn to actually put the roll on the spindle. It used to go next to the ashtray on the sink, right? That's how guys live, right? Then you had to buy a shower curtain. You know, you remember how you got domestic and you're like, man, I got to learn all these things, like grocery shopping. I used to eat out 10 times a day, you know? Anyways, I am diverging here. So, how's your heart? Are you a volunteer? Are you willingly putting your life into service of the King? Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This character, you may have gone through the book of Genesis and you were briefly introduced to him. There's this priesthood, which the author of Hebrews explains to us is a different priesthood than from Aaron. Aaron was a type and a shadow in some respects of Christ, but that was a temporary earthly priesthood. Jesus is really a priest in the order of Melchizedek, right? You can read about that in Genesis 14. After Abraham defeated the confederation of kings who took his nephew Lot captive, he met with a mysterious priest named Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, and who was also king over the city of Salem, an ancient name for the city of Jerusalem, making him the King of Peace. Melchizedek was not merely a worshiper of a true God, he had the honored title Priest of the Most High God. The greatness of God magnified the greatness of Melchizedek's priesthood. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, demonstrating his greatness over the patriarch. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe, which is a tenth part of all the spoils of battle, as mentioned in Genesis 14:20. There is no mention of any father or mother of Melchizedek, and he appears without any genealogy. It says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. With this oath, God revealed that there is another order of priesthood apart from the priestly order of Aaron. The priests were all descended from Aaron and served in the tabernacle and temple, offering sacrifices and conducting ceremonies according to God's law. Yet God established another priestly order after the pattern of Melchizedek. This oath was so important, the author of Hebrews refers to it five times. This emphasizes that it was Yahweh's declaration, not something the Messiah claimed for himself. But the accumulation is the emphasis is on the idea that that Jesus the Messiah serves as a living, active high priest for his people. And what makes it better than the order of Aaron was that it was eternal and it will never end. Verse 5, it says, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. I am telling you, I need to start my own version of Hobby Lobby wall art. Wouldn't this be great in the man cave? This is great. No one puts this on their refrigerator. They're missing out. I like these. I like these verses because it's not mamsy-pamsy Jesus with the lamb around his neck, right? We've kind of emasculated Jesus as some gentle, ethereal, just mascot of nothingness, right? We grew up with color book Jesus, flannel graph Jesus. But this is like Chuck Norris Jesus, right? So anyone here not know who Chuck Norris is? You need to leave if that's the case. No. You've got all the movies, don't you, Dan? Oh, Lone Wolf McQuade, start there. Oh, yeah. Oh, man. Anyways, so let's talk about this. I like this because this points us to an event that's going to occur. Revelation 19. Jesus comes back freshly tattooed, right? Where he has King of Kings, Lord of Lords written on his thigh. I'm just saying. Kind of have a little bias there. But he's going to come back, and you know he's going to come back and fight all the enemies of God who are all dressed up, no place to go. They're going to be staged. The whole world's armies are willing to take on God himself. That's how arrogant the world is going to get when Jesus returns. And Jesus is going to defeat them by himself, right? Heads are going to roll. The blood is going to be what? As high as the horse's bridles. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. I just had to read it again. It's so nice. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. Just think of Psalm 110 and then just praise the Lord. Just be thankful we win in the end. Be thankful Christ himself is going to be doing the heavy lifting for us. He is not going to let anybody get away with anything. Isn't that just an occasion for prayer and praise? It's just like, wow, Lord, we're going to do it. And it may stink right now, but we'll make it. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation 1 hour a week. Is that what yours says? Oh, I have the American translation. Let's camp on this. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Is there something in your heart that's competing with your devotion to Jesus? You know what it is. Here's how you tell. Out of the mouth flows the issues of the heart. What are your excuses for not serving? What are your excuses for not stepping up? What are your excuses for not reading, not praying, not sharing, not giving your life over? Jesus warned us what? The cares of the world. Right? We all have something dividing our heart. Whatever your issue is your idol. And they're good things. See, God gives you good things in order to increase your capacity to serve him. He allows you to be married because you need help. You need help what? Sleeping in? Eating more? Watching TV? No. Taking TikTok videos while you're out, you know, gallivanting around? No. He wants to increase your capacity to serve by giving you a spouse. But you hear the excuse. It goes back to the pages of Scripture. No, Lord, we can't come to the banquet. I have a wife to take. Okay. Say the Lord has blessed you with a business or a job that pays you well. Oh, I can't go to church now. I got to work. I got to feed my family. People are going to starve. Right? Well, Jesus goes on to say, a man went out and bought a field. And he says, sorry, Lord, I can't come to the banquet because why? I got a field to tend to. Well, I've got stuff to take care of. My house needs work and my car needs work. Well, Jesus goes on to say, there was a man who had some oxen. I can't serve you, Lord. I got to take care of the animals. Same excuses. See, all those things are good, aren't they? It's nice to have nice stuff. It's nice to have a nice job. It's nice to have a spouse. But the Lord gave you that to serve him in a greater capacity. Anything that takes you out of serving the Lord in a greater capacity is not of the Lord. Why would he give you a blessing to get you to do less? Why would he give you a job on Sunday? Why did he give you a job on midweek Bible study nights? Why would he give you a job so much that it chokes out any kind of devotion time to him? Maybe he didn't give that to you. Or maybe you've idolized it. It's easy to do, isn't it? You get enamored. You start to think your job is your provision. Well, no, the Lord's providing for you in this environment. But take it from me. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. You don't want to go down that road. But what is dividing your heart today? What if God were to come into your life and go, I'm going to take one thing from you. What was the first thing you'd run after and guard? There's your idol. We need to keep a loose affection on the things, because Jesus warned us too. He goes on to say, a man cannot serve two masters. He will love one and hate the other. You can't have your cake and eat it too, right? See, in my own life, as much as God has blessed me, my job is a vessel in which I build relationships with people to share the Lord, right? My hobbies, you know, even in my own hobbies, I do things to build relationships with the people in that environment so we can talk about the Lord, right? We adopted a child so we can reach that part of humanity that needs to hear the gospel. I bought a house to put kids there so that I can reach more kids for the gospel of Jesus. Everything I do is to reach Jesus to this nation. I said that wrong. I'm totally leaving my note. I was able to lead our insurance agent to Jesus here, right? She works for a Christian church insurance company called Church Mutual. Real simple name. She walks in here. What do you guys do here? I'm like, I teach the Bible. No way. I said, yeah, way. She says, no way. She says, I'm Catholic. I don't need a Bible. She says, but I want to read it. Can I read a Bible? I said, sure, I'll give you one. She says, no, I want to buy one. So she bought the big one with all the cool notes in it. And the next year, she was the biggest Jesus freak I've ever met. She said, praise God, this church is amazing. I left my church and I'm in this Bible teaching church, and hallelujah, praise God. It was amazing, right? Our plumber hated us. I don't want to go there. I'm going to sit here and talk to you about Jesus the whole time, right? So what do you do and why do you do it? Maybe you keep falling into sin because your heart's not divided. Maybe the reason you're still struggling with sin is because you love it. Maybe you love your sin more than Jesus, right? The world will call it addiction, right? And it doesn't need to be drugs or alcohol. It could be movies. It could be, you know, whatever your thing is. And the reason you don't have victory over that is because you haven't repented of it. And God's not going to give you power until you repent and to take that yoke upon you. Let him be your master, not your hobbies, not your affection, not your pleasures be your master. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. In the assembly of the upright. Oh, look at that. He encourages corporate worship. Right? I don't think the home church movement was popular in the Old Testament. In the upright in the congregation. You know what's practical about coming to church? It's encouraging. Right? Some of you guys may have been of that tribe where you would go to a sporting event, you would paint your body one half blue and the other half yellow and go, right? Or the green and gold cult or whatever your thing is. And then you look at Christians like, those guys are nuts. Like, really? You're calling Christians nuts because they stay married and go to church on Sunday and you paint your body colors and you take your shirt off in 10 below zero to go to a football game outdoors. But that's okay. I think sports fans, we got to learn a little bit from them. I'm gonna come to church with Jesus written on my chest or no shirt and turn the heat off and wah! You don't want that. But if you want other people to praise God, you must praise God first. If you want them to love God, you must love him too. If you want others to serve God, we must serve him. We must set the example. You want people to run 10 miles an hour, you got to run 100 miles an hour. Be that example. Show them how it's done. But ultimately, God can't be acceptably praised with a divided heart. Nor should we attempt so. In order, we'll dishonor him. Our whole heart is little enough for his glory, and there can be no reason why it should not at all be lifted up in his praise. That was Charles Spurgeon. That wasn't me. Verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Does science contradict the Bible? Well, give me legitimate science, and then we'll talk about that. Evolution's not science. It says so in its title. It's called what? A theory. It's a good guess. You know, as I came to the Lord and came to Christ, as I studied the Bible and Genesis, I realized the awesomeness and the creativeness of our God. It was one of the reasons I kind of knew I was saved, is I could wake up and appreciate a sunrise. I could appreciate a tree, a bird. It was just like the scales fell off my eyes, and I realized how flamboyant God really is. I realized how creative he is, and as I really dug into the book of Genesis, and, you know, we look at how God created the earth and why he created and why he did what he does and how there's just so much harmony in it that even if the earth was off of its axis by what, like a half a degree, we wouldn't be able to live. If it was just 10 inches away from the sun than it is, we probably wouldn't be alive. You know, there's just so much fascinating empirical evidence that gives us the evidence of a creative God, right? I challenge you, get into creation science, get into answers in Genesis, get into just looking at how God is in all the details. It's fascinating, right? Even the creation itself, as the writer of Romans tells us, testifies to what? The wrath of God. See, here's the whole problem. Nobody disbelieves because of lack of evidence. They just need to sever their conscience from the idea that there is some being that created us for accountability, right? We don't want to be accountable if we can just say that in the beginning everything exploded into all of our various elements. Explain that one to me. How nothing can explode, right? If there is a God who created us, he must have created us for something. See, the sinner will say, there is no God, so that he doesn't have to stand accountable to that creator, right? We're the lump of clay, and he's the potter, and we decide if we want to be that vessel of righteousness or unrighteousness. So the idea there is if you were created, which you were created in the image and the likeness of God, amen? Right? That's encouraging words, because the world says you're created in the image of a monkey. Why do you think you act like an animal? One day you'll evolve. One day you'll get there. Really? Do you really see evolution playing out nice these days? You know, we're getting mean, aren't we? You know, we're creating more weapons. We're just getting more sophisticated in how we kill each other. But the idea is you're created for a plan and a purpose, and that's to serve the Lord God. That's where you're going to find your purpose, meaning, and direction, is in creation. Fall in love with creation science. It's fascinating stuff. Verse 3, his work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And even in Romans, it talks about that although they knew God, they did not retain their knowledge of God. Let's bring it home. When I fall into sin, when I start seeing patterns in my life again, I forget why I'm here, right? I forget I'm here to serve the Lord. I forget here to just spend time with Jesus. And when I stop praying, when I stop reading my Bible, when I stop coming to church, when I stop telling other people about Jesus, guess what happens? Other things fill the void, right? You didn't just end up in sin one day. You didn't just end up blown out on drugs and alcohol or pornography or walking away from church one day. Your heart stopped remembering why you're here, right? I got to remind myself daily, I'm here to love Jesus. I'm here to tell people about Jesus. I'm here to increase in my knowledge of Jesus. I'm here to disciple and minister my family and my flock. If I stop doing that, not only will the people around me suffer, I will suffer. I had a brother ask me, what would you do if you weren't a pastor? I said, I haven't even made a plan for that. I'm going to die in the pulpit. Probably because someone will shoot me here. And it'll probably be one of you guys. But the idea here is I'm walking in my calling. You know your greatest responsibility, Christian, is to your calling? more so than your family, more so than your job, more so than your hobbies. You have a responsibility for God. You will give an account one day for what he created you for. Again, back to the point, if you're not walking in that, you're missing out. I see that in my own marriage. My pastor sat me down. He says, guys, now that you're married, the first 2 years of your marriage will set the tone for the rest. There's a lie that was circulating in church at the time. After you get married, you need to take a year off and just work on you. Well, no, we were called to serve. We were called to minister. So both my wife and I completed our interns programs. We were leading and teaching children's ministry. We were church planting. We were doing everything God's calling us to do in the capacity we were going to do in a greater sense. But we were developing godly patterns, godly habits. We weren't going to lay around and kill each other with boredom and fight over the remote control for our first 2 years. Right? You start to get on a death march if you go down that road. And so he says, practice as you play. Serve now, and you'll be able to serve greater down the road. But we had to remember what we were here for. I just got to take more time off for me. I got to spend more time. You know, when I talk to married couples, you know why they fight? There's no plan and purpose in their marriage. The guy usually isn't doing anything for Jesus, and then his wife's frustrated because he's not leading, right? And he thinks he's doing her a favor by appeasing her because she's, I don't want to go into ministry because it's going to cost us too much money, and we're not going to have this, and we can't have matching. Really? We look at other people's negative experiences, you know, and it happens. But, you know, you've got to stand before God and give an account for your service to him. And Jesus says what? Unless a man hate his mother, father, brother, sister, right? Even his wife, there's a priority. But you're going to find joy in that. If you're going to lose your life for Jesus, you're going to find it. Make your life a pattern of ministry. Because here's a joke I like to tell. How many here are born again? How many here are in ministry? It should be the same amount of hands. You were saved for ministry. You weren't saved to just go to church for an hour a week and then wait till the rapture. But that's what the American church has become. Just do my duty, go to church, show up late, leave early, go sing Kumbaya, home Bible study later, blah, 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 blah. Don't sign me up for that. You know, I love what God has taken me through. I've not suffered. You know, he's done such a huge work of restoration. I look at the first 10 years of my adulthood, just a total waste of time. Coming to the Lord at 27, the Lord's like, I'm gonna take you to places. We're going to do things you've never dreamed of. Been to Israel 3 times, right? Been in 5 separate church planting ministries. Adopted kids, started businesses. We've had a blast. My wife's not suffering because of my obedience. I told her if she leaves me, I'm coming with. But she gets blessed more than me. We ended up back in her turf. I don't want to go to Minnesota. So the Lord brings her to Michigan. Really, Lord. We've had a good time. I couldn't imagine not serving the Lord. Have we seen and done some, gone through some hard things? Absolutely. But so did I for sin, death, and hell. What kind of problems do you want? You want ministry problems or sin problems? Pick your problems. His wonderful works are to be remembered. What are you here for? That's our application. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. I like that. Don't ever ask God to be fair to you. Ask him to be gracious and compassionate to you. I don't want God to be fair to me. He has declared to his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice, and all his precepts are sure. I don't even know what verity is, but he's full of it. God's a just God. God is going to treat you well. God, it's better on this side than it is on the other side, I'll tell you that. All his precepts are sure. You can trust his word. Verse 8, they stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The hardest thing in your life, it's Christ himself who fixed that problem for you. He sent redemption. So you and I, right, we all deserve hell. We all deserve condemnation. Jesus himself said what? I didn't come to condemn. I came to save. What's that mean? You need a savior. But the greatest fear in your life is to be in hell. It should be. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, eternal separation from God, completely conscious. I can't speak. But the second thing that you need to be redeemed from is the power of sin in your life. Anyone here have a guilty conscience? Right. Christ came to fix that, right? Your second greatest need is forgiveness of sin. And that's what he offers. Jesus says you have eternal life, and you also have forgiveness from a loving Father. The worst you've done, Christ died for. That's the message of hope. But we need to receive it and repent of our ways to receive that. It's just starting to do things God's way. That's where the redemption begins. And it's a work Christ himself accomplished for us. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Knowledge is information. Wisdom is the application of that knowledge, right? It's knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom says don't put it in the fruit salad. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, a brother was talking to me, and he noticed that there's some areas of my life that I don't seem to be very broken and contrite over, right? I've done some things, horrible things, and I told him, I said, you know why I stopped doing cocaine? No, why? I said, because I like it. What? That's why I don't do it. It controls me, right? You guys know, you Oreo cookie eaters, right? Girl Scout cookies that come in one serving boxes. What's up with that? People will be like, hey, did you get some to share? Get your own Girl Scout cookie. I don't buy them to share. I don't even tell people I got Girl Scout cookies, right? You guys know my pain. So cocaine, Girl Scout cookies, same thing. Sugar's worse than Coke. It's cheaper. But the point I'm going here is this, is the reason that I've stopped doing certain things in my life, not because I've offended a just, a holy God. No. It's because I know I will pay, right? I know I will be punished. I will be chastised as God's son. And I've learned the hard way. I've had the lash, and I just don't want to go through that again. One of the hardest things just in my own personal recovery was alcoholism, because I think God allowed it to be such a physical, hard struggle that I would never return to it. Some people talk about miraculous deliverance from drugs and alcohol, and that occurs. That does. But I think he left the fight in me knowing it will be a painful return home if I try this again. So I don't touch this stuff. Right? I just know what it has on my life. I don't have the permission to drink it. But the fear of God, the fear that if I do something that's forbidden by him, that my loving dad will take me to the woodshed and let me pick the switch from the willow tree, right? And he will apply it to me as many times as needed to get me to be compliant, because that's what a loving parent does. God loves corporal punishment. He really does. Right? I'm going to go to jail by the, you know, Department of Human Services are saying it, but the fear of God. You know, if you fear God, you won't fear anything else. Right? If you really have a healthy respect of God, you're not going to get into the things that you find attractive in the world. You don't need filters on your computer if you fear God. You don't need to worry about going to the casino or going to the bar if you fear God. Right? The good news is what? God is watching. What's the bad news? God is watching. Oh man. But that's the beginning of wisdom. That's when you start getting smart, is when you realize God is watching and he's in control, and we're going to give an account, and he is a judge and he is a father, all that encompassed into one. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. I got a note here. It says, it is probable a safe bet to say that most people today are not much interested in wisdom. They are interested in making money and in having a good time. Some are interested in knowing something and getting an education. Almost everyone wants to be well-liked. But wisdom? The pursuit of wisdom is not a popular idea. So the second half of this verse here, it says, a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Doing. What makes one wise isn't having information, it's applying that to your life. Okay? Matthew 24 tells us, blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Okay? One of the dangers of attending a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church is you think that just coming and hearing a sermon is good enough. See, we're accountable to the information God has given us, right? We can't plead ignorance. We have to look at the truth. We have to look at the reality of the Word of God and the reality of who Christ is and allow that to change us. Right? This hopefully is what's going to motivate you to serve the Lord, is knowing He is a good, just, compassionate, long-suffering God. But He's also got a plan for you, and that His plan for your life is more perfect than your own. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads a man to repentance. It's knowing that the Holy Spirit knows your future and that He's coming into your life now telling you this is the way to go, where you're going to find joy. But what happens when you're faced with a situation of obedience and you just don't feel like doing it? When you let your feelings control you. Anyone here do that? Feelings are a horrible way to make decisions. I just don't feel like doing it. Well, there's a story in Matthew chapter 21, if you're taking notes. Jesus says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, well, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Your feelings have nothing to do with obedience. In fact, the first guy still didn't really feel like serving, so what did he do? He's like, I just got to do it. Oftentimes, we wait for the warm fluffy and the warm fuzzy before we act on obedience. I'm just not feeling led. I wanted to carry a piece of pipe at my old church when I was assisting pastor, a lead pipe. People said they weren't feeling led, so I was going to allow them to feel led. Okay, Dad, do you feel like paying the mortgage every month? Do you feel like buying more toilet paper for the kids that use it incessantly? Do you feel like buying groceries? Do you ever feel like you want to go fix the car for the kid who's going to break it again? Anyone feel that way? No. If I let feelings dictate my obedience, nothing would get done, would it? I don't feel like, I mean, just think of the dumb things you've made under feelings, you know? We do it on the internet. You go on Amazon Prime on payday after midnight. Ooh. You get all excited. It's on sale! I got 2 days to jump on the click. Don't look away, Margo. Don't look away. Feelings. Horrible taskmaster. The Lord does not care about your attitude when it comes to obedience. You know, Cain and Abel. Let's go back to that story. Cain lovingly kills his brother for God being pleased with Abel's sacrifice. And Cain runs away from God. God's like, what's your problem? Says, don't you know, Cain, that if you just do what is right, your countenance will change? You'll find, as you just obey God's word, there's a power that's unlocked in you. Things get done, first and foremost, but second, the joy will be produced by the obedience, right? Happiness and joy are not a reason to be obedient. It's a byproduct of it. And maybe your joy meter is empty today, because you have not been obedient. You've been just a hearer of the word. And you can't figure out exactly why. There's no purpose, meaning, and direction. You're not peaceful. You're turning back to the comfort of the world. It's because you're not finding comfort in the obedience of pleasing God. A loving relationship demands you add something in return to the love shown to you. You know, as I became a parent late in life, and as we spent a lot of money to adopt our child, through that expensive process and getting our house ready and spending all this money on all these baby trinkets and things like that, I realized my daughter was never, ever an inconvenience to me, ever, right? Primarily because I'd sleep through her crying and mom would have to take care of her. I mean, that's just me. But no, point being is I wanted this child. I wanted her best. I wanted to keep her alive. I wanted to enjoy her company. And so no matter how much we spent on her, it was a joy and it was a privilege to do, because now she's worth something to me. Same thing for you, Christian. For your walk and your relationship to God to be valuable, you need to invest your time, your talent, and your treasure. You know why I don't leave town? It's because I got too much money invested in this church for you people. You know, this is my cabin. This is my Harley. This is my boat, right? I'm not going to quit now. You know, I got empty chairs to fill, lots of them, you know, but I think optimistically. Even the banker said, why didn't you turn tail and leave years ago? I said, these Christians cost me too much money. I said, I'm invested. I can't quit. What? Right. I said, I've planted out of pocket. I've planted this church with the money God gave us. Why would you do that? I said, because that's the heart of God. I'm invested, so I'm not going anywhere. But that's the thing, is there's a time in your life and your walk where you need to invest into the kingdom, not based on your feelings or attitude. Some of you guys have seen me come in on Sunday. I've been kind of cranky. I'm here to tell you about the love of Jesus. Now sit down. Grumpy pastor. Let's wrap up. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. So 112 and 111 are kind of tied together in the sense that, how do you view the ordinances of God? Do you think of the Bible as a bunch of do's and don't do's and it's just a wet blanket on your plans? Or do you see these as a way to obtain joy in eternal life and an abundant life is through the commandments of God? Do you find life in his commandments? If you want to increase your praise factor, seek to obey God more. Verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Let's camp on that. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. See, as you grow in the scriptures, as you grow in the knowledge of God and in the wisdom that the scriptures bring, you are going to look at the world events and go, oh, everything's falling together. See, if you don't have a good working knowledge of the Bible or don't have a proper perspective of God, you're going to look at the news every day in the newspaper and you're going to freak out. Right? Isn't it scary out there? I'm glad I have Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I look at this stuff and I'm like, yeah, just as it said it was going to be. But again, you read the end, we'll win. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. I like that. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Let's jump into 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servant of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. I like that. How many times can you say, I love you to Jesus? Not enough. Why? You need to remember it. You know why we praise God? It reminds us, right? It makes Christ valuable to us. When is the last time you've just in your prayer life just said, I love you, Jesus? Or you've just praised him and thanked him for just some of the dumbest miracles in your life. The water bill's paid again this month. Praise the Lord. I mean, that's a miracle to some of us, right? Before Jesus, overdue time. During Jesus, not overdue time. You know, it's just little things like that. But there is something about verbal praise to God. Your life is an expression of your relationship to God, right? Let it be. Blessed be the name of the Lord from the time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth? You know, there's things in your life you can only see by lowering yourself and humbling yourself. Change your point of view. Right, Christian? Sometimes the reason we have a funk about us is because our point of view is wrong. Be thankful when God brings you down. Be thankful in those moments where he brings you low. And sometimes he's got to get you on your back to look up. Time out. Right? Get you thinking. Going, maybe I got to quit doing things a certain way. But humble yourself. God gives grace to the humble. He has raised the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may set him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. I like that. He raises the poor out of the dust. It's like Christ comes down into our miserable experience at our lowest point in the trash heap. You know, think of the garbage pile you were living in when Christ revealed himself to you. He picks you up, right? Like Toy Story, the claw, right? God picks you up and takes you out of that. You couldn't have found your way out. That's what I like, is God did it. I like in Genesis, it says God placed Adam in the garden. You ever just run over that verse? God placed Adam. He didn't tell Adam it's over there. You know why? Men, A, you don't follow instructions. B, you would have got lost. Three, you would have got distracted. There was no woman created yet to ask help from. God, in his grace, placed Adam in the garden. And just understand that, Christian. God has placed you right where you're at right now today. He wants you to blossom where you're planted. That's what the Lord wants to do. He has raised the poor out of the dust. And it says that you're going to be seated with princes. So when we get to heaven, you're going to sit next to King David. You're going to sit next to Daniel. You're going to sit next to King Nebuchadnezzar. And you're going to be like, no way. Right? It's like backstage pass to like the sweet VIP show. You're just like, oh man, I'm with some really killer dudes for eternity. And then you're going to go up to Adam and be like, put him up. You're going to be seated with princes. We're going to be kings and priests with God in eternity. Well, let's pray.